Let's just turn now to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. I want to share some time there and share with you some of the things that the Apostle Paul teaches us. It's a very interesting aspect that the Apostle Paul was, you can trace this through, let me say it this way, you can trace this through Acts of the Apostles, especially starting at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You can quickly discover that he had unique understanding and knowledge of the things that were to go on in the life of the church. God especially chose the Apostle Paul for this specific ministry. For instance, we discover that when Stephen was stoned and destroyed physically, and when he said, and there was a great light shining on his face, that he could see the Lord Jesus, and when he said that he could ask the Lord that he would not lay the sin of his death to the charge of these people, he wasn't talking of the Pharisees. He was talking of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees had their origin in the Grecian Empire. Saul was born in Tarsus, that was part of the Grecian Empire. And this is a fascinating sort of little history lesson, but it's one that we need to understand as we go through the various teachings and the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Because the man grew up at least 14 years, the first 14 of his years of his life, in Tarsus. Now, in Tarsus, he learned all the Grecian thinking. For instance, he understood the mythology of the Greeks. He also understood all their ideals and their philosophy. He was able to comprehend all of that. His parents were Hebrews. They were Hebronic people that had gone to live in Tarsus because, overshadowing the Jewish nation and overshadowing the Grecian Empire, was a new empire, and it was called the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire caused a tremendous amount of travel. Prior to that, the Grecians had traveled, and they had traveled all over Asia Minor into the various provinces that Alexander the Great had captured and made the colonies of Greece. Now the Romans overthrew the Greeks and took their empire and all the empire of the Near East, as we call it today, and they also developed their own empire. It was the Grecian, it was the Egyptian, it was the Hebronic, and it was also known as the Roman Empire. So people traveled all over the place. There was a tremendous amount of traveling. Now, Hebrews were living in the Grecian Empire. Their son was born, and he learned the Grecian understanding. But they had a desire, so they sent him to a boarding school in Jerusalem. And under the tutelage of Gamaliel, he learned the Pharisaic teachings, which is the law. But later on, he can boast to everybody and anybody, he can say, "Hey, I was free-born. I'm a Roman." How was he a Roman? He was a Roman because under the Roman Empire, he was born in a Grecian colony with Hebronic parents. So he says, "Look at me. I am a Roman. I am a Hebrew. I am a Greek. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I understand what the Pharisees teach. They have a spiritual set of laws and rules and orders. I understand the Greeks. They have no belief in life after death. I understand the Romans because they think in a military manner. They think in an orderly manner." And every book, every letter of the apostle is written with tremendous beauty, in that he travels from point A to point B to point C to point D and so on, with easy but very accurate movements all the way through his writings. Now, when he writes to the people in Corinth, he says, "You Corinthians, you've become like the Greeks that you've been converted from. You've turned the Lord's Supper into an orgy. You just sit around eating and drinking, getting fat, and committing the sin of gluttony. Don't do that." You see, the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he said, "Look, this is my body. This is a resemblance of my body, which is broken for you, the suffering for your sins." And he took the cup also after the same manner, also when he had supped, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new deal with God. Now you must understand that without the shedding of this blood, there is no remission of sins. Then Paul says to these very, what we would call today, superstitious people, he says, hey, superstitious people, understand that when you come to the Lord's table, you must examine yourself. Why should they do that? Because their philosophy, because their mythology didn't allow them to examine themselves, quite to the contrary. It caused them to examine the supernatural that was not remotely acquainted with God. Theseus was running around the heavens. He was chasing a lady who had snakes for a hair. If you read popular photography, you know that Vivitar know all about that lady in their advertisements. He chopped off her head, but he didn't dare look. And every time he showed her head, whoever he showed her head to, they turned into stone. There's a story about Thor. He was going right across the heavens saying, riding his horse, saying, I'm Thor, I'm Thor. And I think it was Theseus who was recorded to have said, if you wore a saddle, you wouldn't be. And Greek mythology. Isn't that terrible? But I think it's rather good. It'll take an hour for some of you to catch that. But see, they were all tied up in this marvelous theology, mythology. And it was wonderful. They had all sorts of people doing strange things. A man's head, a man's chest, and a goat's lower part, thighs and legs. They have him running around the heavens, playing a lute. Now that's a strange concoction. Oh, says the apostle, you must understand, and he goes on with these Corinthians, you must understand that your body is going to be changed. You're not going to be some of this mythological nonsense. You're not going to be a hodgepodge of animal and vegetable and mineral. You're going to be a person recreated in the likeness of the glory of Jesus. Your body is going to be changed. And he tells them this. Then he writes to the church of Thessalonica, says the same thing. And he tells them how it's going to take place. The dead, those people that are believing in Jesus and are dead in Christ, they're going to whip, zoom from the graves. They're going to zip through the air. And then those of us that are alive and remain, we're going to catch up with them. And we're all going to be with Jesus in the heavens. Now, it wasn't so wondrously far from mythology that Jesus was speaking of. Yet it was different because he had met with Jesus. And Jesus had become the focal point of the man's life. You know, I heard a tragic thing this week. Tragic. I watched the news broadcast. And I like to listen to all that's going on. And I heard that in Las Vegas, MGM, the great, big, beautiful hotel, burned. Oh, how tragic. The last I heard, 80-some people were dead. 500 or more were wounded one way and another. Damaged. Two people, said one reporter, at least two people died carrying the money from the casino to the safes. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that money should cost a life? But see, now let's go to the casino. Who's worshipping what in those casinos? Let me not be overly critical, I've not been there. But it seems to me that a person that would spend so much money so frivolously and thoughtlessly, surely their God has become money. The Apostle Paul understood this because he was amongst people that cast lots and wages, and they made wages. He grew up under the Roman Empire where everything cost. I imagine it was rather like living in California. Whatever you did, it cost you. One way or another. It was a dollar for this and a dollar for that. It cost. Oh, but it was rather like living in Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, even at the school of Gamaliel, even though he was a brilliant student in this school, even though he was able to adopt a great many of the understanding ways, why this young man discovered it cost him. Because the Jews weren't going to let anything go without a price. So the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire and the Jewish understanding and teaching of Hebronic laws, all of this accumulated to cost. Isn't it tragic that a whole hotel can burn down, and while it's burning, and the firefighters can't reach the people above the eighth floor? Isn't it tragic that people are on the floors above the eighth floor? Isn't it a terrifying thought? My guess is that in the very near future, in Las Vegas and other places, if you want a very cheap room, it'll be above the eighth floor. And the expensive rooms will all be beneath the eighth floor. The penthouses will be low. The doss houses will be high. Something like that. What a shame. See, man says, look what we can build. But we cannot help you survive if you're in it when something happens. Look what we can do, but we can only do it without safety. God says, I can raise you all the way from the earth right into the very heavens, and not a hair on your head will fall without me being able to collect it. God says you can stand in a furnace and you can walk out of that furnace, and not so much as your clothing will smell of fire. Hey, that's a great God. Man builds Babel and he builds a tower hoping to reach God, and he puts in the top of the tower all the points and all the understandings of astrology and all the insignias and all the meanings of a deck of cards, and he tries to tell the future standing on the top of a tower, and God says, you're foolish. I'll show you what I'll do. I'll give you different languages and you won't be able to understand one another. Oh, they had all their astrology. Do you know where we get the name Ouija from? O-U-I-J-A. Well, you see, oui is French for yes, and ja is from German. So what you've got is a yes, yes board. That's literally it. So who are we yes, yesing? Satan. Who are we speaking with when we get a Ouija board? Oh, let's play. Here's Christmas. Let's play with yes, yes boards. Be careful, little Christian. You might possibly be right on the top of the Tower of Babel, and it is very possible that whilst you're there, you have suddenly become terribly distracted from the things of God because you try to reach God on man's opinion and man's building. And if you've tried to reach God in that manner, ladies and gentlemen, you will fail. You cannot succeed. And God will put a language barrier. He will say to you, what's yes? And some of you will say, oui. Some of you will say, yeah. And the only way you can combine it is to say you've got a Ouija or a yes, yes board and let the devil do his thing. You can't reach God through anything that man builds. You can't reach God through some great towering place. You can't reach God through some mythology. You can't reach God through ideology. You cannot reach God through philosophy. You can't reach God through science. You can't reach God through any idiom that is known to man, except through Jesus Christ the Lord. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, look with me for a minute. This is a beautiful piece of scripture, and the Apostle Paul writes it to the church at Rome. Now he says, I have come a long way. I grew up. He says, by implication, I'm saying. He says, I have come all the way. I've grown up. I've grown up from the Grecian Empire. I've grown up in my knowledge of all that the Pharisees could teach me. I've grown up under the militaristic type of teaching that comes from Rome. And I had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that encounter with Jesus Christ said, in effect, that all the gossiping and all the backbiting and all the misunderstanding and all the unkindness and all the wretchedness that goes on, whether you're Greek or Roman or Hebrew, all of this is a disgrace. Hey, he says, I've got something to tell you. Now let's listen to what he says. In verse 14 of this 15th chapter, we discover him saying this, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ. That I should be a minister of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 of the 14th chapter. Look what he says here. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's like the development of an aeroplane. Hey, he says, look at the aeroplane. Isn't it nice? First of all, some boys, I suppose, were playing in their classroom, and they made some paper aeroplanes and zoomed them through the air and got the teacher. And then some boys, I suppose, put some pieces together and made a wooden aeroplane, and it crashed. And then there were those Americans. Of course, there were some Englishmen that flew just before the Wright brothers did, only they didn't do it quite as right. But there were some fellows that built an aeroplane, and it flew. And we said, oh, man can fly without imitating the wings of an eagle and flapping them around. Man can now fly. And man did. And it was exciting. Across the Atlantic, across the English Channel, back over the English Channel, across the Atlantic again. It was exciting. Man could fly. But then one day, during a war, a fellow said, hey, you know, we stand in trenches and we throw hand grenades at the enemy. Boom. What if we carry hand grenades in an airplane and throw them out? And so they started bombing. Now, an airplane was built for the joy, sheer joy of it. An airplane was built for fun. It was built for excitement. It was built for transportation. Now it was built for destruction. And today we have bombers that zoom at colossal speeds, shooting missiles and faster speeds, and we can blow up half the world when we're half a world away. It all started very insignificantly, really, didn't it? Yeah. It sure did. So to you that an airplane is unclean, well, it's unclean. But for those of you that aren't persuaded that airplanes are unclean, that's okay. They're clean. Whatever, however you look at this, however you will understand this philosophy, however you will come to grips with it in your life, you must understand that this is simply an illustration. You will throw something out and you will take something in. What you take in must be better than you throw away. The Apostle Paul goes on and look at the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oh, bother. He could have said everything else, but why did he say not please ourselves? Because all we want to do is please ourselves, isn't that right? Everything we're doing, we're trying to please ourselves. You could have come to the early service, but you pleased yourself and came to the later service. I really don't mind. I'm glad you came to one or the other. But really, we please ourselves. We want to please ourselves. We go on pleasing ourselves, says the apostle. Under Rome, you cannot please yourself. Under the Grecian teaching, you cannot please yourself. Under Hebrew teaching, you cannot please yourself. And understand, in Christ, you cannot please yourself. The psalmist says, oh, for the wings of a dove. Why does he say it? There's an agony in his soul. He wants out of where he is. Why the wings of a dove? Well, he's referring all the way back into Genesis 6, where the dove was sent out and came back with an olive branch, and it was an indication of peace, peace with God. God had vented his wrath in the great flood. God had vented it all, and now he saves the 8 souls in the ark. Ladies and gentlemen, oh, for the wings of a dove. Why the wings of a dove? For I could then fly and be at peace with God. I could be at rest with Jesus. I could be resting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, this Thanksgiving time, let us be thanking God that I am persuaded, says the Apostle Paul. Are you persuaded? Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Let us be trying to cause other people to be blessed of God. I grew up in London. It's truthful. We didn't know who the people were next door. It's absolutely right. We didn't know the people that lived behind us less than 100 paces away from us. We really didn't know the people that lived opposite in the same street, and yet they just lived the width of a street away and two sidewalks. We didn't know them. But then there was an explosion in the house next to ours, and the two houses disintegrated, and suddenly the people from behind came over and took my brother and I into their house that very sordid night. And my mother went to a house opposite, and my dad went to a house up the road a little way, and my great aunt and granny went to a house lower down in the road, and everybody became our friends. Can you say you know your neighbor? People used to say, because we asked them, why did you take us in? And later on, in a few years later, I heard the stories of how people said, well, they used to watch my dad and my mother and the two boys were mischievous, but they used to watch us every Sunday going to church and coming home from church. And they used to listen to sometimes to my dad as he would be walking with us boys, walking up the street, telling us stories from the Word of God. And they said, there is a man of God. People came and took us in. Do you know why? Because though we'd lost everything we had, they knew that my dad and my mother were people that prayed. And though I didn't understand much about prayer, I prayed like anything in those days. I was scared, so I prayed. Ladies and gentlemen, what about your neighbor? Do you seek to please him? Do you really? So that you might bring him to the place where he'll understand the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle says in verse 7, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That is, with open arms, with enormous generosity. Reach out to people. Reach them. Reach them. Ah, we've been born free. We're free born. There is a sense in which I understand this, because wherever I go in the world, I'm a British subject. And even if I take on American nationality, I am still a British subject. I cannot lose my British citizenship. Now, the reverse is true. If you as an American go to England and take on English citizenship, they'll cut you off in this country. They don't allow you to have a dual citizenship. But the British, they're very generous with their citizenship. And they make sure that you have dual citizenship. I can become a member of the American society legally, or I can just stay as I am, an alien. Makes no difference. As far as the English are concerned, I will be until the day I die an Englishman. Now, says the apostle, I was born in Tarsus. I was born a Greek. And yet, because Greece is under the rule of the Romans, I was born a Roman. Yet my parents were Hebrew, both of them. Timothy had a Hebrew parent and a Greek parent. The father was Greek and the mother was Hebrew. Not so with the Apostle Paul. They were both Hebrew, mother and father, both Hebrew. And he said, I went to Jerusalem and I studied and I became a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But to the Greeks I was a Greek, and to the Romans I was a Roman, and to the Jews I was a Jew. But now I'm a Christian. Hey, there's a lot of difference here. Ever so quickly in closing, oh dear, time goes away. That was the introduction. It really was. I didn't mean to go on like that. Oh dear. See, if you get into Matthew 3:11, you discover this. Kenneth Wiest describes this little verse that is so beautiful about the purity of living and the purity of the life in Christ Jesus. He himself will baptize you in the sphere and by the means of the Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. Notice this, the picture of the Lord Jesus. He says the winnowing fork just throws, all the chaff is blown away. It's The wheat is thrown into the air. The thrashing floor is swept absolutely clean. We have a life that is to be a life of power. We have a life that is to be a life of love. We have a life that is to be a life of purity. He himself will do this thing. God himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice his purity is given to us. His blood can make the foulest clean. How dirty are you? Today, look at your heart. How dirty, how grimy, how grubby have you become? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be washed white like snow. The fellows went on parade. I watched them. It wasn't my turn to go on parade that day, but this was a very special parade, and the soldiers went on parade. Their boots were shiny like black glass. Even their fingernails were cleaned and cut trim and polished. Their rifles were polished, their bayonets polished, their uniforms pressed and polished, and their badges and buckles and buttons were all polished. Oh, they looked so terrific. And the examining officer went up and down the whole group of men. And he went to the end of the group and he had a little conflab with the regimental sergeant major. And the conflab went something like this. There isn't one man sharper than the other. They all are very smart. We had a regimental sergeant major that had a wicked sense of humor. He said, "Do you want to choose the smartest man, sir?" He said, "Yes." So he drew himself up and barked with his loudest voice, standing in front of that group of men. He said, "Stand easy." They all stood very easy. "Lay down your rifles." They laid them down. "Take off your boots." "Take off boots?" "We'll see who's got the socks with no holes in." And so those poor fellows took off their boots reluctantly. And one after another was a man with holes in his socks. Now that was a smelly parade. But eventually, one man had no holes in his socks. And he was the sharpest man of the group, announced the regimental sergeant major, because he didn't have religious socks. I didn't mean religious. He didn't have holy socks. How holy are you? How grubby are you? How are we today? Are we wearing all sorts of things to cover up the grubbiness? Trying to pretend we're something that we're really not. How are you? Are you all clean? Oh, never mind your clothes. How's your heart? Look, Jesus says it's got to be a pure heart, and his blood can wash the foulest clean. There's more to it than just that also. For his spirit purges us from impure thoughts, from impure speech, from impure acts, from impure deeds. Remember, we live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Jesus said, "If I make you clean, you're clean every bit." So said Peter, "Well, if that's the case, not my hands only, not my feet only, but my head, my hands, just wash all of me. Give me a bath, Lord." I've often wondered if somebody didn't feel that they ought to take the whole basin of water and throw it over him. Maybe that's where they got the original thought of showers of blessing. Oh, praise the Lord, says the apostle in verse 11 of chapter 15 of Romans. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people, because God has sent the word of God to the Gentiles. How did he do it? Well, he did it this way. If you go into the 9th chapter of Acts, you discover God reversed his whole issue. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And then he said, "Go to Jerusalem, preach the gospel. Go to Judea, preach the gospel. Go to Samaria, preach the gospel. And then go to the uttermost parts of the earth." Remember that? Well, Peter and John and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They taught in Judea. Philip was a deacon and he was sent out to teach in Samaria. Always get the deacons to do the rotten jobs. But he had a terrific blessing there, and the outpouring of the Spirit of God was there. So Peter and John just zipped in and blessed them and put their hands on them so that they could receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they withdrew. What about the outermost parts of the earth? Peter saw a vision, and while he saw the vision, God said, "Don't you call unclean what I call clean. What I call clean is clean." Says the apostle here in the 14th chapter of Romans, look, it's your problem if the aeroplane drops bombs. You made it that way. But God doesn't call everything unclean. You make it clean or unclean. You make it destructive or constructive. That's up to you. You have a responsibility. And Peter decided his responsibility was comfortably residing in Jerusalem, staying where he could be religious and not too put out in his comfort. He didn't have to worry too much about his neighbor. He didn't have to really put himself out at all. And so in the 9th chapter of Acts, when Ananias has to go to Paul, God says, look, I want you to go to him. And I want you to show him what things he's going to have to suffer so that he can take my name. Listen to this. It's very important. See, he doesn't say to Jerusalem, nor Judea, nor Samaria. But he says to the Gentiles. And then to kings. Kings? What about presidents? No, kings. What's he talking about? Didn't he know that the Roman Empire was ruling the world? Didn't he know that he had to go to the Presidium to speak to the president, to the Caesar? No, he said, I want you to go tell this man what he's going to suffer, to go to the Gentiles, the riffraff, the barbarians, the untaught, the unschooled, the people that are without. And then to kings, monarchies, the gentry of this world. And then to Israel. Well, where was the mighty Roman Empire? Where was the massive philosophies and mythology of Greece? I'll tell you where it was. It was nowhere in God's reckoning. And the problem that you and I have today is that we calculate the philosophy of man and the mythology of man and the ideology of man and the science of man. And we say, now let's judge everything by that. God never did. And this man was sent first to the Gentiles. Why? Because the apostles wouldn't go. So you hear Paul struggling a little bit later on, and he says to the church in Corinth in the second letter, hey, I'm not the least of all the Gentiles. I'm the last one to join and be, not Gentiles, of the apostles. I'm the last to join the apostle group, but I'm no less an apostle. Don't I preach? Don't I pray? Don't I teach? Don't I travel? Don't I go into all the world? Don't I do what Peter was supposed to do and never did? Hey, I'm not least. I'm no less than them. But he said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Ladies and gentlemen, are you obedient or disobedient to the heavenly vision? Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. I thank God today on this Thanksgiving Sunday for Jesus Christ, the Lord. Do you? Oh, I thank him for America. Sure do. I thank him for all kinds of things. Really, I do. I thank him for family, for home, for peace, for freedom. I thank him for the preciousness of his word. I thank him for this congregation. I thank him for this church. I thank him for thousands of things. But most of all, I thank him for Jesus Christ, who made me a cultured, lost heretic, a found, humbled Christian. Do you praise the Lord, you Gentiles? Let's just bow in prayer. We thank Thee, our Father, for persuading us that we need to come closer to Thee. For persuading us that we need to come close and to love Thee. Oh, we love Thy house, O Lord, where in Thine honor dwells. Most of all, we just praise Thee for Thy blessing and Thy grace. God, bless this country. Bless this congregation. Bless this precious word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.